Okay, yes, page 32 of our study notes. And again, this week we will finish. We only have two more points to go. And we will come to the end of our study. So we are on the topic of the perseverance of the saints. And we will read the definition again, and then we'll finish up on the last two points of the study. We may actually finish a little early tonight. However, I make no promises. So the definition that's provided is that the Lord lovingly protects His chosen ones for salvation in the midst of afflictions that He brings on them for their sanctification and His glory. Moreover, God increases their faith and sanctification as they walk by the Spirit and depend upon the Word of Christ in prayer. Here again, what we're dealing with is this fact that God, those that He has chosen for salvation, and those that He has begun this work in, that God will bring this work to completion on the day of Christ. And it's impossible for any of them to fully fall away, right? Though a true believer may stumble, he may fall, he may have moments of sin, yet he will not apostatize from the faith. He will not walk away in such a way as to become a reprobate and someone who is condemned. So one cannot go from being a child of God to then being a child of the devil, and then a child of God and a child of the devil, or from being saved to unsaved, a believer to an unbeliever. Once someone is a true believer, this reality will manifest itself in their life through perseverance. And again, though there may be moments of sin, temporary moments, God will renew those people, His children, to repentance through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is with them, and the Holy Spirit keeps us, He seals us, until the day of Christ, right? So He is the seal that shows that we belong to God, and we are no longer a part of the world. We no longer belong to Satan, and now it is certain that God will bring us to salvation. And then we, our responsibility is to work this salvation out with fear and trembling. So on the one hand, it's secure and safe because it is in God's hands. Yet on the other hand, God requires us to be faithful to Him, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to persevere in the things of God. And He uses various means in order to bring this about. One of those means we talked about last week, which is suffering. God brings sufferings and afflictions on His children in order to test them, right? In order to test them to see if they will love Him and to refine their character and conform them to Christ. So sufferings are a gift that God gives to us. They're a benefit to us because they test us and prove whether we have true faith or false faith. This is as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that there must be divisions among you in order that those who are genuine might be revealed. Right? So there's the necessity of divisions in the church, which are conflicts, controversies that go about in the church. And the purpose is to reveal who is a true believer and who is a false believer. Right? Because everyone comes into the church, and what does everyone claim to be? Everyone claims to be a true believer. So the division or the conflict, the controversy, the contention rises up within the church in order that those who are genuine might be known. Right? The presence of the controversy reveals what is on the inside in the heart of the person. It comes out. What's on the inside comes on the outside through the division, right, that comes about in the church. Now, again, this is not that we seek division out or that we arbitrarily cause division, but he's saying it's going to happen. It must happen. It's necessary that it happens because there are always wolves that come into the flock unaware. They creep in unaware, right? False disciples, false brethren, false teachers, they come into the church and then they have to be outed. They have to be revealed, and God is the one that reveals it through these types of conflicts and controversies. So God brings afflictions into the life of the believer in order to refine us, to test us, right? And in order to make us and to conform us into the image of Christ. These all, again, are coming from God. Now, in regards to our own responsibility, God uses the word and prayer in order to sanctify us. And these things happen not by osmosis, right? We don't sleep on top of our Bibles. We don't, I guess you could, play a tape of your Bible while you're asleep. Maybe some of it would sink in, right? It doesn't work like that. It works as we read the Bible, as we meditate upon the Bible, right? As we listen to it. It's fine to listen to the Bible. I do that. You can listen to it. Somebody can read it. But you have to be engaged with it. You have to actually be listening and thinking about what is being said, right? Memorizing the Bible. We need to memorize the Bible. This is a means that God uses in order to sanctify us. And prayer. Right, we are called to actually pray, which means we have to set aside time in order to pray to God and to cry out to Him for wisdom, for understanding, for grace. We need grace. We need His power in order to live a godly life. We need forgiveness of sins. We have to cry out for that. We have to do all these things. So the Word of God in prayer, these are the things that we have to apply ourselves to on a daily basis, and then God uses these things in order to grow us in our faith, right? So we have the responsibility to pick up our Bibles and read it, to get on our knees and pray, and then God uses those things to grow us in our faith, right? And those who won't do that will not grow in their faith, right? They will not grow in their faith. We have to do these things in order to grow in our faith. And God expects us and calls us, He commands us to do that, right? So this is what we're at on number 9. There it says, the biblical means of sanctification are prayer and scripture, both personally and corporately, right? So the biblical means, again, means that these are the methods that God uses in order to grow us in our faith. So on the one hand, we have to say it is God who does it, right? But God does it in a certain way, right? He doesn't grow us in our faith with us sitting around watching TV, right? With us doing nothing, being lazy. He grows us through these methods or through these means, namely the Word of God and prayer. So that's our responsibility, is to put ourselves into the Word of God and to daily pray to God. And then as we do that, God uses it to conform us to the image of Christ. And here it says, both personally and corporately, right? There has to be this twofold aspect, right? It's personal, meaning that we are on a daily basis, we need to be reading the Bible in our homes when we're by ourselves. We need to be memorizing scripture. We need to be praying to God, right? We should be doing this individually in our own personal lives. But then also it needs to be done corporately, right? As a family, as the father of the home, the father, his responsibility is to teach his wife and children the Word of God. And he ought to be daily teaching them the Bible, reading scripture with them, memorizing scripture with them, praying with them, right? We ought to be doing these things as families, right? In our homes, we should be corporately reading the Bible, talking about the Bible, right? And praying together. But then also as a people, as a church, we should come together. And when we come together as a church, right, we should be devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are the things that we need to be devoting ourselves to in the church. So when we come together corporately as a body, the focus should be on the Word of God and on prayer, right? And the Word of God should even be guiding our prayers so that we're not just praying as we want to or according to our own desires, but even the Word of God is directing our prayer. So the Word of God has to be central to everything we do in our individual life, in our family life, and in our corporate life as a church. For the Word of God is what defines and directs us in everything that we do. This is, again, one of our verses we quote all the time, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That means when we worship God, we have to worship by faith. When we pray, we have to pray by faith, right? We have to be doing these things. And then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So how are we going to give a prayer of faith if we don't know what a prayer of faith looks like? So where do we find a prayer of faith? We have hundreds of prayers in the Bible that teach us how it is that we ought to pray. Right? When we worship, we need to worship in faith, meaning that our worship needs to be consistent with what is found in the Bible. So how do we know what faith, worship by faith looks like? We go to the Bible and it tells us how to do these things. So these are the things that we must devote ourselves to. Though it doesn't say anything here about fun, games, light shows, movies, clowns, jugglers, clowns like to juggle. Amusement parks. It doesn't say anything about that. That is not what we are supposed to be giving ourselves to. Not that there's not a place to have fun every once in a while. But when we come together as a church and we meet together to worship God corporately, we must be devoting ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. Right, these two things have to be central. So let's look at some passages that teach these things. First, Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Here, when he's describing the blessed man, who is a righteous man, right? This is what is characteristic of a blessed or of a righteous man. First, you notice that he doesn't want anything to do with sinners, right? Now, again, not that we can avoid sinners all the time. We don't go and build a commune somewhere and wall ourselves in so that we never have to see sinners. But here he's talking about the council, standing in the way, sitting with them. Right? He's not spending his time with ungodly people who are going to corrupt him, because he knows that bad company does what? Corrupts good morals. Right? So he's not spending his time with ungodly people who are going to corrupt him. Now, again, if he comes across a sinner who wants to know the gospel, he'll tell him the gospel. But if the sinner does not want to talk about the things of God, then he's not going to spend his time with him, because he knows that the sinner is going to corrupt him. Right? So he doesn't spend his time with the ungodly in this way. But rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Right? He's delighting in the Word of God, not in sin. And he's meditating on the law day and night. So he's constantly thinking about the law of God. And by law, he simply means he's using that as a synonym for the Word of God. Right? The Word of God is the law of God. And this is what he's delighting in. And his delight in the Word of God is seen in that he's constantly meditating on it day and night. So he's thinking about it all the time. This is what he delights in. The result is, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, right? It has plenty of access to water. So a tree that has plenty of access to water is going to have a great bounty of fruit upon it, right? It yields fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. He's not dead. He's not dry. But rather, there's a lot of good fruit, and there's life and vitality to this man spiritually, because he's constantly meditating on the Word of God. Right? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, Jesus says, you will bear much fruit. Right? We have to abide in Christ, and the word of Christ must abide in us, and then we will bear much fruit. And that's what he's like. But he says the wicked are not like this at all. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. So they won't stand in judgment, and they will not be with the congregation of the righteous on the day of judgment, but they will be cast away into hell. So here, again, the mark of the blessed man, right? What he brings to the forefront here is his delight in the law of the Lord. So we have to be delighting in the law of the Lord, the Word of God, and meditating on it day and night. This must be a practice of a Christian. And the more that we meditate on the Word of God, the more godly we will be. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. So sanctification comes through our exposure to the Word of God. And the more exposure we have to the Word of God, then the more godly we're going to be. Because our minds are going to be filled with the Word of God. We're going to be renewing our minds as we think about the Word of God. And so instead of thinking about worthless things, like the sinner does, we're going to be thinking about those things that are beneficial and good for us. And it's going to benefit us in our Christian life. And will be a benefit and a blessing to everyone else as well. Because if we're meditating on the Word of God day and night, we're going to have wisdom. Then when this brother over here needs help, we're going to be able to give him good wisdom for how to deal with his situation, instead of just giving him my own opinion or my own thoughts and ideas. Okay, next, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, in breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So here it gives us a summary or a snippet into what the daily life or the weekly life was like in the early church, right? What were they doing? What were they practicing, right, in their worship, in their congregation, as they met together and did these various things? And you'll notice that the first thing it says is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the very first thing listed that was true of the church that was founded there after the day of Pentecost is a devotion to the apostles' teaching. So they're devoted to the teaching of the Word of God. This is what's happening there when they're meeting together. They're talking about the Bible. They're talking about the Word of God. And fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayers. So they're studying the Bible, they're fellowshipping with one another and eating with one another, and also praying together, right? These are the things that they are doing: Word of God, fellowship, prayer. So what should we be doing in our churches? Word of God, fellowship, prayer. And fellowship isn't talking about football, but it's talking about the things of God. I don't think that they were talking about the gladiator games or whatever sport was popular back then. But when they're meeting together and they're fellowshipping, they're actually talking about the things of God. You know, your family, how's your family doing? What are you reading in the Bible? What are you learning? You know, talking about these various types of things. And those are the things that we ought to devote ourselves to. And the result is, well, it also says that day by day, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Yeah. So they were doing this every day. This was what their practice was on a daily basis, was to meet together, study the Word of God together, pray, and do. So not that they weren't working. We know that they were working as well. But as often as they could come together, this is what they were doing. They had this insatiable desire to be with God's people, yeah, to study the Word of God together, and to pray together, and to fellowship together. And they devoted themselves to these types of things. And the result is that God added to their number day by day. Right? So God was blessing them in adding to their number. They were seeing salvation and people were being converted. Okay, next, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22 says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So here he's calling the church to be obedient, to be faithful to the Lord, right? He wants them to be obedient to the truth, to have sincere brotherly love, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, right? So he wants what is true of them in regards to their salvation, right? They've been born again, and he wants that reality to be manifested in their daily life, in the way that they live among one another, that they have sincere love, sincere obedience, right? Because he says, you have been born again, right? Right? You've been born again, not with a perishable seed, but of imperishable, right? Not with some perishable seed that is only going to last for a moment in time, but rather with the imperishable seed of the Word of God, and God's Word will last for all eternity. God's Word will never fail, right? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord will endure forever. And that's what he's saying. You, what caused you to be born again is this eternal, imperishable Word of God that can never fade away. So then it ought to be bearing fruit in you continually, right? Constantly. Not momentarily or temporarily, right? When we plant a perishable seed, it bears fruit for a season, but then it doesn't bear fruit the next season because it's done with, right? It only has a moment in time that it does that. But the imperishable seed of the Word of God should be manifesting itself constantly, daily in our life by bearing good fruit within us, because it's a living and an active Word of God, an imperishable, eternal, abiding Word of God that never loses its power, and it always is working within us to produce something in us. So it is a constant source then of good fruit that's being produced in us. This is as Jesus in John chapter 4, when he tells the woman at the well, when he says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water, and I would give you water, right? And the water that he gives, he says, would be a spring of water welling up within her to eternal life, right? It's the water that you, if you have this water, you never thirst again. Because the water that Christ gives spiritually is a constant flow within us, so that it is constantly producing life in us. Life, vitality, righteousness, obedience, love of God, until it ends in eternal life. And that's what he's saying to them here. Instead of using the metaphor of water or a fountain, he's using the metaphor of a seed. It's not a perishable seed, but it is an imperishable seed that God has given us life through. We were born again by the Word of God. So it's the preaching of the Word of God, and then used by the Spirit of God within us, that produces a child of God, right? So we've said this before as well. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce the child of God. But then also, he says, it's the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God to grow the child of God, to sanctify the child of God, right? So it's the same word. So what converted us is what will sanctify us. So we don't grow past that. We don't mature out of needing to hear the Bible taught. That's not for infant believers, but now we've matured past that, so we can move on to bigger and better and greater things. It's always the simple Word of God. That's all that we need. From our conversion to the end of our life, all we need to do is have the simple, clear teaching of the Word of God over and over and over again. And people will say, well, but we want our church to have a focus on evangelism. Well, what brings about evangelism? Right. The simple teaching of the Word of God. Well, we want our church to be about discipleship. Okay, what brings about discipleship? The simple teaching of the Word of God. So you don't have to say, well, we're focused on evangelism, or we're focused on maturity and sanctification, because the same thing that will convert a sinner is the same thing that will grow a saint. Right. It's the simple preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So what do we need to do? Teach the Word of God. That's it. Over and over and over again. People make these distinctions. Have y'all heard that before? You know, this ministry is more evangelistic, and this ministry is more about discipleship. But it's all the same, right? Everything we need is found in the Bible. So whether, and that's why, no matter what we're doing, if we're teaching the Bible, it's going to be beneficial to lost people, because it's going to tell them what they need to know in order for them to be saved. And it's going to be beneficial for a saint, because it's going to confirm them in their salvation, remind them of what God has done for them, show them how to live a godly life. It benefits everybody. That's why we ought to stick to the Word of God and not get too smart for our own good. think that, well, if we craft it this way or that way, we can appeal to lost people. We can appeal to these kinds of people. Just teach the Word of God. That's all we need to do. And it will have its work. It is far more able to produce true fruit in people than any of us can through our own wisdom or our own ingenuity. We can't do anything, but the Word of God is able to do it. Right, and he says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the good news that was preached to them that brought about their conversion is the good news that they need to keep on hearing. Right, which is what he says in verse 1. Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So get rid of sin, right? You have to put the sin away, repent of your sin, and then, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Just like a newborn baby has a desire for spirit, for milk, right? You don't have to have a lesson to the baby. They don't have to go to a government seminar to learn about the benefits of milk. That doesn't have to happen. You don't have to have an expert come in and tell the baby why they need to drink milk and how good it's going to be for them. They don't do that at all. What do they immediately start doing? Instinctually, they know that they need milk, and as soon as you know it's there, boom, there they go. They drink it, and that's what they want. And they have an insatiable desire for it, right? They want it. And when they don't get it, then they throw a fit, right? They start screaming and crying until they get more of it. And that's what they do. And he's saying that this is how we ought to be in regards to the Word of God. The pure spiritual milk of the Word. The Word of God is like milk to a baby, right? And we as Christians ought to long for, desire the Word of God. And does a baby drink milk once a week? Do they not drink it daily? Multiple times a day, all the time, and this is how we ought to be as well. We ought to have this desire, and when we do, just as a baby who gets the milk that he needs, he grows up, he gets bigger, he gains weight, so we also will grow up into our salvation. We'll grow and become more mature, more godly, we'll have more righteousness in us, we'll overcome sin more, right? We'll grow up and we'll become more and more mature. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you've tasted, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and you have a true spiritual palate, then you're going to want more of it. And those who don't want more of it, who will settle for the garbage and the filth, show that they don't understand the things of God, that they've never tasted that the Lord is good. So people who will go to a church where they don't teach the Bible because it's entertaining to them, show that they have not tasted that the Lord is good. What people should desire and want is the pure spiritual milk. And people who won't read the Bible at home show that, again, they have not tasted that the Lord is good. Because if we've tasted these things, we're going to want it over and over and over and over again. Again, not that we don't have our weaknesses, not that the flesh isn't weak, and we have to overcome the flesh. There are times that we have to do that, but there will be a desire in the child of God for the Word of God, right? And this is how we must be. And the more that we eat it, then the more we'll want it. The greater our hunger and desire will be. So it'll cause us to have a greater and greater hunger. Okay, so the biblical means then of sanctification are prayer and Scripture, both personally and corporately. And then lastly, number 10, what is the purpose of all of this? Right? Why is it that God has done all these things? Everything that we've talked about from start to finish. Right? What is the purpose of everything that God is doing? God causes all things to work toward His glory. Everything that God is doing in this present world, from the beginning of time until the end of time, has this as its goal, the glory of God. This is the goal of everything that God is doing. And it's important for us to understand this. Because really, when you're dealing with salvation and when we're talking about the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, whatever you want to call it, really what we're dealing with is the glory of God. Right. This is the chief article of why we believe what we believe. Because when we understand salvation in this way, who gets all the glory? God gets all the glory. Any other view of salvation that brings in man's free will, then man gets some of the glory. But it's all about the glory of God. And this is what God is doing. He's working out all things for his own glory, right? Not for our glory, though we do benefit from these things, but ultimately it is to display the wonders of his glory, to magnify his grace that is given to unworthy sinners like you and me, and also to magnify his justice and his wrath in the execution that he brings upon the ungodly. And in both of these things, God is supremely glorified. And this is what he's doing in all that he does, both the creation of the world and also the salvation of sinners, the redemption of the righteous, and the condemnation of the wicked. All of these have this goal in mind, which is the glory of God, the glory of God. Okay, let's look at a couple of passages that teach this truth. Psalm 115. And it's important for us to understand this, because what you often will see in people's own mind, and then also it's reflected in the churches, is that God is not central to what they're doing, but man has become central. It's very man-centered. It's all about appealing to people and telling people how wonderful they are, how worthy they are, that this is how much, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for you to show you how valuable you are to God. Right? I've heard people actually say that. This is why Jesus died on the cross, so that you would know how valuable you are to God. And that's the chief goal of it. But that's not the chief goal. The chief goal of Christ dying on the cross is to bring glory to his Father. That's why he did what he did, right? So that the Father would be glorified. He emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, right? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what it's all about, is that Jesus would have the preeminence, and then that God would get glorified through that. He's putting everything in subjection to the Son, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, except him who put everything in subjection to him. Right? Then God will be all in all. So everything is being put under the Son, and then when that takes place, then the Son will put everything under the Father, and God will be glorified in all of these things. This is the purpose of what God is doing, and we have to have that as the goal of our own life, the glory of God, and as the goal of our church. The goal of our church is to bring glory to God, right? And to do that by worshiping him the way that he tells us to worship him, whether people want it or not. If no one wants it and there's only 10 of us, then we just have to do it that way. We can't say, well, this doesn't work, so let's do a different method that won't bring glory to God, but we'll get people to come. We can't do that. We have to do it the way that God tells us to do it, because that's what brings glory to God, whether people want it or not. Right? And we're not doing it for the people. We're doing it for who?
God.
We're doing it for God. We're worshiping together for the sake of God, not to grow the church, right? Not to get more people there. If God brings more people there, then praise the Lord. But if not, the goal has to be the glory of God in everything that we do. And that's why it has to be the Word of God, because that's where God gets the glory. Okay, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So here they're saying in their song, it's not for our sake. They're asking God to act on their behalf, but not for their benefit, but for his own glory. Do this for the sake of your own name, for your own glory, so that your love and your faithfulness will be manifested, and so that the nations will not say and mock you and say, where is your God, right? You are the children of God. You are the people of God. And yet, where is your God? It doesn't look like he loves you. It doesn't look like he's faithful to you. So they're asking God to act, not for their sake, though they will benefit from it, but ultimately for his own glory, right? For his own glory. And this is how we ought to be as well. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand have made, and so they came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There he's extolling the glory of God, how God's his throne is in heaven and the earth is his footstool. And what can you do, right? What house can you build for me that is worthy of my glory, right? And he's saying there is none. Even though he gave them a temple, it wasn't for God's sake that he gave them a temple, but for whose sake? It was for the sake of the people, right? It was for their benefit, not that God can be contained in any of these things, and not that anything that is made on this earth by men can even begin to reflect the glory of God. Right. It might show a little bit of it, but it can't give the full compass of it. But the one that God looks to is the humble man, who's contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. Why does God look to the humble man? Because the humble man is focused on the glory of God, God getting all the glory. The proud man is not focused on the glory of God, but his own vanity, right? He wants glory for himself, but God will not share his glory with another. He's jealous for his own glory, and so he will not give it to another because no one else deserves it. And the humble man sees and recognizes that, God, I don't deserve anything from you, and he gives all the praise and glory to God, and this is why God honors the humble man, but the proud man he brings to nothing. Right, completely destroys them because they seek to steal. They're thieves. They're thieves, and they try to take what belongs to God for themselves. God is the one that deserves glory, and they seek to take it for themselves. And this is also why God hates idolatry so much, because in idolatry, men are ascribing to idols glory that deserves and should go to God. Right, they're crying out to the idol, they're thanking the idol for providing their food, for giving them life, for giving them all these blessings. But the idol didn't give them the blessings. Who gave them the blessings? It all came from God. Yet they're ascribing it to this idol, the glory that should go to God. And this is why God detests and hates idolatry so much, because it's robbing him of what is his prerogative. Right? He's the only one that deserves it, and yet it's going to someone else. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So there he's telling men not to boast in their wisdom, in their might, or in their riches, but rather to boast that they know the Lord. Right? Not that they're boasting as if they came to know the Lord on their own, but that they know the Lord is because God has revealed himself to them. And that this is, he says, what makes you preeminent among men. It's not your riches, it's not your worldly wisdom, it's not your worldly might, but rather it's that you know me because I've revealed myself to you. Meaning that then all the glory goes back, it all goes back to God, back to the Lord. And this is what we ought to do, boast in these things. What ought to distinguish us and separate us from other people is that we know the Lord. Yes. This is what makes us preeminent among men, is that we understand and know the Lord and have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and this is the conclusion of the first part of the book of Romans, right? The first part of the book of Romans, which started in chapter 1, verse 16, and goes all the way through chapter 11, is teaching doctrine concerning salvation. And then from chapter 12 through 16, he's teaching how to live a godly life, right? How to live a righteous life. So here he's concluding his doctrinal part of the book, and this is how he concludes it. He gives a doxology at the end, extolling the glory of God in what he has revealed and what he's done in regards to our salvation. Romans chapter 11, 33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." All right, so his conclusion of his explanation of the gospel is praise and worship of God, admitting that everything belongs to the Lord, right? It is from him, through him, to him are all things. Everything comes from God. Everything we have was given to us through him, and everything will go back to him, right? This is the goal of it all, and that God deserves to be glorified forever. Amen. And this is how we ought to be in regards to our own salvation. It's all about the glory of God. This is what we ought to be focused on, right? And does he mention anything about himself in here?
No.
He doesn't say anything about his free will, how smart he was for figuring all this out. No way. He knows that it's all about the glory of God. This is what he wants to talk about. And that's what we ought to want to talk about as well. Not ourselves, but to his name be the glory. And that's what he's saying there. Okay, then lastly, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, and as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So there, he tells them to not lose their stability, to be found in him without spot or blemish, right? To be grateful for the patience of God, which ends in salvation. But he tells them there that they are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we need to be doing, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So knowledge that he is our Lord and knowledge that he is our Savior. We need to understand these things. So it's not something, the gospel is not something for lost people or for new Christians, but it is something that we need for the remainder of our life. Even the most godly person, the most mature believer, still needs to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what Paul said in Romans chapter 11 is that God's ways are unsearchable, right? They're inscrutable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? He says the depths of the riches of the wisdom, of the love of God. Right? These things are so deep that we'll never come to the end of them. So there's no one who has advanced so far in the Christian life that they have searched out all the riches of the wisdom of God, of the love of God, of the knowledge of their salvation. Right? We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known." Right? That now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. He says, now we are like a child, but then we will be like adults. So in this life, even the most advanced Christian is still like a child in regards to his knowledge of salvation, the love of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God. Right? It's like looking into a mirror and seeing dimly. That's what it is like in this life. But in the life to come, we will know him fully, even as we are fully known. Our knowledge of God will be perfected in the life to come. So no matter where we're at then along the line, right, we recognize that when we are converted, we begin our Christian life and we are to grow throughout our Christian life. And some of us are at the beginning, some of us are in the middle, some of us are farther along. It usually corresponds to age, but not necessarily. Right. So no matter where we might fall along that spectrum of maturity, it doesn't matter. Right? We still have room to grow. We have a lot of room to grow. Right? Because we're like children now, and then we will be like adults. So we need to continue growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And who could say that they've mastered everything that the Bible has to say? Can anyone claim that? That we've mastered it? Right? Just through one reading, we've got it down. Oh, I've already read that, so I can move on? No way. No matter how many times we read the Bible, we always find what? There's treasures. There's treasures there that we haven't seen before. There's more and more and more. The more we meditate on it, the more it unfolds to us. And that's what he's saying. So no matter who we are, we can always grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he ends it by saying, to him be glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Right now in this life and in eternity, he ought to get all the glory. And that's what we ought to have as the focus of our life. So that's how we'll conclude our study on the doctrine of salvation. Is it comes from God, we benefit from it, but the purpose and goal of it is that God would be glorified and that Christ would have the preeminence in everything. And we, who are unworthy sinners, have become the objects of God's grace and mercy in order to glorify his own name and to glorify his Son. And we ought to rejoice in that, that God would do this to us, that he would do it for us when so many others he does not do it for. So that ought to cause us to love God, to rejoice in him, to want to worship him, to want to read his word, right? To want to be obedient to him, and also to want to love his other children. This is what ought to be the result of our salvation. So I hope that the study has been beneficial. I hope it's helped you. I know it's been beneficial to me to study these things, to think about it. There's nothing better than we can think about than to be meditating upon the attributes of God and our salvation, what Christ has done for us. So I hope that it's been beneficial and that it will bear much fruit in your life and in my life, both now and throughout the remainder of our life until we reach our mature state when we enter into eternity with the Lord.